Good evening. If you would like to follow along with the text, be reading from Matthew chapter 7 and the very last two verses of Matthew 7. So I'll read those and then pray. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Lord, again, we would ask that you would make our ears and minds and hearts attentive to the things that you would have to say to us tonight. We pray that your Spirit would powerfully work to renew us and to stir up faith and affection in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again for this time. Pray that you would remove distractions, Lord, that you would speak clearly and with power. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time you would say, or that you experienced something amazing? Or if it wasn't the last time, when is something in your life that you would describe that you saw and entered into the experience of, and your exclamation or your feeling was one of astonishment or one of amazement? For me, when I was thinking of this, when we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, Louisville puts on a fireworks show called Thunder Over Louisville, which, if not now, at least was, at one point in time, the largest fireworks show in the world. And it really does live up to the name. The thunder is resounding, and it becomes this immersive experience in not only the fireworks that are going off and the lights that are going on, but they sync it to music, and they've got the bridges connecting Indiana and Kentucky that are kind of facing one another, so they're lit up, and then the fireworks are going off in the middle. And then, of course, it ends with what are my favorite fireworks, although it would be better if they had the light attending them. I don't think they can work it, but you know the fireworks that are just the white light that are kind of contained, but it's just this loud boom that is after the light goes off, and it's loud, and it's just one after another. And you are feeling like you've been transported into this state of power. And it ends, and you kind of just have to catch your breath and then really long for and yearn for. We haven't yet, but one day we'd like to go back and see the fireworks. It would be worth traveling to. It's kind of, not kind of, in the thunder way, what Sinai was like. When God gave his law amidst the peals of thunder and the lightning and the fire, there's an extravagance to it as God was speaking to man, to Israel specifically, saying, I've saved you. This is the way that I want you to live. In the Sermon on the Mount, contrasting with that, it's an unspectacular vision of Jesus going with his disciples to the top of the mountain and sitting down, and he opens his mouth and he begins to teach them. We said at the very beginning that the Sermon on the Mount throughout the history of interpretation has been referred to as a distillation of the Christian life. Chapters 5 through 7 are Jesus saying, this is how I want you to live as citizens of my kingdom. So it's an exposition of the law for those who are living in Jesus' heavenly kingdom here on earth. It's interesting that when he finishes, and you probably caught this as we were going through it, that the content is in fact remarkable. But it's not the content that is remarked on at the very end. It definitely could have been. So there's the longer you stare at the Sermon on the Mount, the more it opens up, the more you see it in the way that it works together. So there's a depth to the Sermon on the Mount. There's an impressive cohesiveness to the sermon that it has structure, but there's also freedom within the structure. There's precise connectivity to it. There is wisdom, God's wisdom in the Sermon on the Mount. God's goodness and righteousness are in the Sermon on the Mount. Elisha is too young to care about that. There's beauty and there's precision in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the conciseness of Jesus' words, it's impressive that it's always, there's also an extensive treatment to the Christian life. So for all of those reasons, there is an application for us to keep coming back to it. It's not just a read through one time, these chapters. You could say that of all of Scripture. I think it's especially true of the Sermon on the Mount. Read it, study it, reflect on it, discuss it, ask it questions, internalize it, and live it out. And it becomes the thing that takes hold and is the thing that is renewing the heart. The heart has been regenerated, and God is in the process of giving us a new heart that reflects the way of life of the Sermon on the Mount in both its affections and in its practical outworking. That God's law, Christ's law, really is good, that it really is sweeter than honey, and that it really is finer than the finest gold. And so our desire should be for it in this kind of yearning way to take it in and to digest it. But again, the remark of amazement is not made based on the content of the Sermon on the Mount. The remark is, because he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. That's why the crowd was astonished. Because of Jesus' authority with which he was teaching, and that being contrasted so much with what they were used to, in terms of what the religious leaders of the day were teaching them and how they were teaching them, which was kind of in the form of dialoguing with one another. So there were different schools, Jewish schools, that would have raised the question, and then they would have had debates, and they each would have had their own interpretations of the law, which is why people would come to Jesus with the question, is it lawful or isn't it lawful? This teacher says this, that teacher says that, what is it that you say? And Jesus cuts right through them and says, this is what is true. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The scribal debates and disagreements led both to confusion for the people, and then also, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount, wrong teaching. So Jesus, early in the sermon in chapter 5, will say, you have heard it said, but I myself, say to you. So we get here a picture of Jesus in terms of his authority to be the one who's giving this unmediated final word on this is the way that you should live. In the broader context of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has come into the world as Emmanuel, as God who is with us. So here you get then God who's with the people, taking the seat on the mountain as Moses did for the Old Testament, but he's not veiled in the way that God was veiled in the Old Testament. He is veiled in his humanity, so that comment about him opening his mouth, we read in light of the full revelation of the gospel and what's come before it, that God is the one who's opening his mouth as a human being to speak to his people about how he wants us to live as those who believe in him and who want to be faithful to him. So this word authority shows up quite a bit, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the main force of the word is the possibility of action given authoritatively by the king. So you could read their comment or the impression as he was teaching them like a king, not like someone who was commenting or giving an opinion about the law. The Septuagint associates this word, the power of a king, or often gives it the power of God. The word is used to express the unrestricted sovereignty of God as the one who has the say, whose word is power. The absolute monarchical power of God. That's not to say that this word is only used of God, but it is primarily and foundationally used of God, and then God can also give authority to others. In Matthew 28, we hear the word again, alongside, again, of Jesus' humanity. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them. So you have this, it is a tension, at least an apparent tension, between authority has been given to him and the commandments that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the ages. So you get full humanity on display. He has been given this authority in a practical way of it's going to be outworked now that he's seated in heaven as God's chosen and anointed one. And at the same time, he's the one who's saying, I say to you, and God is with us, and I am with you to the end of the ages. So Jesus' humanity and divinity are on display, and the gospel writers never grow tired of kind of looking at that mystery and being amazed by it. In Matthew 9:6, you get it again, this juxtaposition of Jesus' humanity and the authority that Jesus has, which definitively points to his divinity. In Matthew 9:6, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So Jesus, as the Son of Man, as a human being, is in the context of who can forgive sins but God alone. That God has taken on flesh and is before the people doing these miracles, and he's speaking forgiveness to the people. John 10 also gives us this putting humanity next to divinity. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Again, only a human being can die, and only God can say, I'm the one with the authority to lay down my own life as a human being and with the authority to take it back up again and resurrect it from the dead. In Daniel 4:14, we read that the Lord has authority over all things, things in heaven and on earth, and whatever he wants to do, he does those things in heaven and on earth. The one who has all authority and power. Earlier today, I was talking with some people about authoritarian rule or authoritarian reign, which is pretty prevalent today and kind of all over the place. And you get people with not absolute power, but with a lot of power. And we see that those with a lot of power corrupt, are corrupt, and will corrupt, and work that absolute power for evil under the guise of good. So it takes a lie in order for the people to believe that the power that's being exercised is actually being exercised for good, when really it's tyranny and it's domination and it's dominion in the worst possible way. It's oppressive rule for those who have absolute power, which in earthly terms you could conceive of someone or a group of people coming to absolute power. And then the decision of what they would do with it, which is destroy everything. The gospel and the spirit of the gospel and the spirit of God is completely antithetical to that spirit of sheer domination and to hell with everybody else. The spirit of God and the spirit of the gospel is God, it has absolute power and absolute authority. And the way that he has decided to exercise his power and his authority is to lay down his life so that he could take it up again. Or it is to speak forgiveness and to extend mercy to people who don't deserve it. That's what God's omnipotence does. He has power over all things and doesn't owe anyone anything, and he exercises that power in mercy and in love and in forgiveness. Lord, I know that you can make me clean if you're willing to forgive me, to restore me, to make me clean. And he says, I am willing, be clean. It's the merging together of power and of goodness that makes God astounding, or that makes God amazing. Because our hearts so quickly latch onto power and we just think, me, 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 how can I build up my own kingdom and my own reign, and I don't really, in fact, care about anyone else. And God's power is not that way, because God is good, and God is kind, and God is merciful. He has exercised it in loving compassion for us. Absolute power is exercised in complete kindness and grace and goodness. This also gives us a theology of the law for the Christian life. And it just tells us that the law is God's gracious gift to us. It is true that outside of Christ, the law was a taskmaster, and the law condemned us, and the law seemed oppressive because we couldn't keep it, because our natures weren't going to line up with that which was spiritual. That which is holy in the flesh will kick against and run away from that which is spiritual. But as creatures who have been given new hearts by the Spirit, now we have a touching point for the law. And so the law isn't something to avoid, and it isn't something to think that's going to rob me of freedom or that's going to oppress me. The law is looked at as Christ has taught us the law so that we would know it, so that we would live by it and know what true freedom actually is. That we would grow in our wisdom and our understanding of the way that Jesus wants us to live as those who are reflecting his goodness or his righteousness living in this kingdom of heaven here on earth. So as we wrap up the Sermon on the Mount, you should just let that comment of amazement kind of arrest us. And really to say, if we finish the Sermon on the Mount and we're not amazed at it, or we're not in awe of it, or we're not astonished by it, or we haven't seen the depth and the beauty and the goodness in it, then that comment should draw us back to it. And hopefully we have had those tastes of God's goodness and power as revealed as he's teaching in the law here in the Sermon on the Mount. But it should be an encouragement to say, to get to that point of amazement and wonder over the way that God wants us to live. And so just an encouragement to keep coming back to it, and to keep thinking about it, and to keep asking it questions, and to keep saying, what does Christ really mean when he says this, or what does Christ really mean when he says that? Because it's as we understand what he taught that we can then put it into practice, and then that internalizes it for us so that our hearts grow in that affection for the good path, or for the path that of different images in Scripture, the path of light over against the path of darkness. And to say the law is not this oppressive thing. The law is something that Christ has gifted to us so that we'll begin to walk uprightly and begin to and make strides and progress into that righteousness that will last into eternity. When finally and fully we embody the law the way that Christ embodied the law. He's teaching us here how to live. As the one who laid down his life for us, he now says, I've saved you. Now I want you to live like this, to take up your cross and to follow after me in the way of righteousness and of God's commandments. Praise God for his sacrifice. Praise God for his mercy. Praise God for forgiveness. Praise God for his Holy Spirit. Praise God for his law. His goodness and his power truly are amazing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we do give thanks to you for taking on flesh and suffering the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that you wield your power in mercy and kindness and not in harshness and severity. We thank you for the patience that you show to each one of us. We thank you that you are at work renewing us from the inside out. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would hunger and thirst after righteousness. We do pray that we would make it a priority to know your law and to study it and to love it and to live it out. And Lord, we pray that as we do, we would know closer communion with you and closer communion with one another. We pray that you would use this toward the end of love abounding, Lord, and that in turn would be used to draw people to yourself. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that you are keeping us and making us more like yourself. We give you praise and thanks, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.